Turn your good day, everybody. I did this. So good day, good afternoon. How about just hello? Hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 4. John chapter 4. We're going to look at the Samaritan, this encounter with the Samaritan woman at the start. Let's go to God's throne in prayer and thank Him for this time to hear His word. And no matter what's going on in our lives or whatever the circumstances are, this is where we need to be when we're communicating with God or God is with us. So with humility, reverence, and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for this word, for our word, your word that you have so blessed us with. We know, Father, as you have told us, that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know, Father, that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart so that we may know where our thinking and conduct and our place are, what needs to be corrected, what needs to be commended. We thank you, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, the Word of God becomes alive to us, and for that gift to have your communication be more than ink on paper, but to actually be alive to each one of us, because you are communicating with us in real time. We are just grateful, and Father, we ask that through your Spirit that we would see and hear exactly what you would have us. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So today we're going to the Word of God and the relationship of the Word of God to the Holy Spirit. God has made it so that, and remember, and I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded in a way that the Holy Spirit is God. He is fully God. He is not a lesser part. He's not, even though his role is not the same exactly as the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit has more of a background role, seemingly, and yet it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired the entire Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2 who is moving over the surfaces of the waters that are formless and void. It's the Holy Spirit who enters us in union with Christ at salvation. It's the Holy Spirit whose ministry to us, and this is what we're going to focus on, is to the believer to learn of God, to be guided in the way of God, to be strengthened by God, is all on the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that, we say, well, are there passages where it say that Jesus strengthens us? And yes, there are. But that there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that is specific in our lives, and He indwells every single believer, that is to guide us, teach us, and empower us. And it's vital that we understand that. And as we'll see, it's not a complicated thing. It's a matter of knowledge and faith, just like it is with every aspect of God's revelation. It's a matter of knowing and putting your faith in that. And when you do that, you are allowing God to do what He will do. So we have to be partners with God in our doing and thinking and conduct. And if we turn from God and set our eyes on that which is against Him, which is sinful, that God is not going to either empower us in that, which is obvious. God is not going to guide us into sin or to remain in sin. But it's also true that when we turn away from God, we turn away from God. that if we're not fixing our eyes on Him, how are we learning from Him? If we're not fixing our eyes on Him, how are we walking with Him? How are we filling ourselves with Him? So it comes down to something actually quite simple. But how it all works, the details of it, is no way of knowing. The complexity of that is beyond us by a million miles. So what does God tell us to do? Something really simple. And when we look, we start with the Samaritan woman. It's real simple here. And that's what's so endearing about this meeting between Christ and the Samaritan woman. She's a very simple woman. She's not a Pharisee. She's not going to argue with Christ about points of messiahship from the Old Testament scripture. She's not going to debate with him about healing on the Sabbath or washing hands or what other things that the Pharisees had argued with him about. She is going to just deal with him simply. And he's going to deal with her simply. So let's get right into it. In John 4:1, it says, "Then when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." And this was causing a problem. The history behind this is quite it's somewhat important to understand the context, but also quite interesting. That the problem in the southern kingdom, which is Judea, is the Pharisees who are what they're after debating with him. They have intellectual minds that have twisted up the scriptures into an intellectual wrestling match, and they argue incessantly with one another. And what they want to do with Jesus is argue. And there's a simplicity to Jesus' message. And when we see in the Gospels, when the Pharisees want to argue with him, he does not enter into it. He does, and he could. I mean, think about what man could outwit another man and win an argument. It would be Jesus, but he doesn't do that. So it says again, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, Galilee's up north, right? This is where he's from. This is his stomping ground as a child, as a young man. And he had to pass through Samaria. And the reason why this is mentioned, because a lot of Jews would go around Samaria if they were traveling north. And the reason why... Now, Samaria sits right in the middle between Judea and Galilee. It's right there. And the only way to get around it is to cross the Jordan, go around, and cross the Jordan again. Because it runs from coast to Jordan. And because they hated the Samaritans so much, they would go around. And add like 2 days to their journey. And Jesus said, "No, I'm going right through it." And he knows, Jesus knows, he knows the Old Testament scripture. Is salvation to be brought to the Gentiles? Not that these are Gentiles. They're a mixture. Samaritans are Jewish and Gentile mix, and that's why they were hated by the Judeans. But, does Jesus know that salvation's coming to the Samaritans? Of course he does. To the Gentiles, even? Yes, he does. So he comes to Sychar. He came to a city of Samaria named Sychar, near the parcel of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, we know exactly where this is still. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, right? Now notice that. Is he tired? Why is he stopping? He's actually tired. "Wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when the woman of Samaria came to draw water." It's the middle of the day, so 6 hours noontime. "And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him," and this is kind of aggressive from her, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And John, the author, fills us in here, in case we don't know, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So how does she know he's a Jew? The way he talks, the way he dresses. And she really like kind of attacks him here. How is it that you ask me, but knowing well that, you know, that we don't deal with one another? Why? And especially since she's a woman and he's a man. So he's a man, he's a Jew, and she's a woman and a Samaritan. So she's two steps down. And why would you ask me to give you a drink? And if she touched the vessel that he drank from, then according to the Jews, he'd be unclean, which is completely not true. Not according to the Mosaic law at all, but these were added laws that they had. Jesus had answered and said to her, now he doesn't defend this. He didn't say, hey, you know, he says what he says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is so beautiful. If you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? Well, it's salvation, but salvation is Christ himself. And so when he says, and who says to you, give me a drink, it's redundant in that the one who has asked for the drink is the one who is the gift, is the one who is the salvation. And he said, you would have asked him. Incredible enough. And he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? And you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well, who gave us the well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Astounding. Now, it's put your what I love to do is I want to picture myself as a Samaritan woman. This would make no sense. This makes absolutely no sense. So, what in the world are you talking about? So, like, okay. If there's such a water that could do even remotely what you're talking about, she says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So if what you're saying, if you give me that, then you know I won't have to come all the way down here to get water. And he said to her, well, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And this you have said truly. Well, he's not from Sychar. He's a Jew. He's a stranger. How in the world does he know this? And so what is Jesus doing to her here? He doesn't go into some explanation about what the living water is, because if he does and she doesn't know who he is, then the explanation is going to go over her head just like it did the first time. It's the same thing is true for us with the Word of God. If we don't know the one who has written it, if we don't know the one who is speaking to us, if we don't realize that what we're reading here is God's message to us today speaking directly to you and to me, if we don't know him, then the words are just words. So when he says this, he's saying to her, this is the intro to her to say, I'm not who you think I am. Right? I'm something else. I'm not just a Jew. He's really revealing to her that he's the Messiah. So the woman said to him, the woman said, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. They had their own temple and their own Bible and everything. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. And this tells us right off the bat that what's coming when the Messiah accomplishes what he's sent to is to give mankind an ability to worship God anywhere and at any time. It will not be a matter of you need to go to the temple or the tabernacle or a special place or a special altar or a special building, but that you will worship God from your bedroom, from your house, from your backyard, from your car, from your church, from your work, from everywhere. I keep looking down. It's all text, and I keep losing my place. I know I got where I'm 22, right? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father." Now, the true worshipers can worship anywhere. "Shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, in the New American Standard, spirit is lowercase s. If you have a New American Standard, we would imagine, the context always brings out, we would imagine here that this is the Holy Spirit and the truth, especially with the rest of the revelation of the Scripture. So an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, notice he says now is, "shall worship the Father in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, who is called Christos. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, this, to what other people has Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah"? Up to John 4, nobody. She's the first. She becomes his first evangelist because she's going to run back into the town of Shechar and tell everybody. And they're going to ask Jesus to remain for 3 more days so that he can teach them about all who he is. He reveals himself as Messiah to the Samaritans. And this is telling of what God does. That this woman is all of us. Right? She's all of us. If we think we're hyper-intellectual Pharisees, we're going to miss him. You know, we're going to miss something. Even as believers, now we're believers. If we become those who worship the letter and we worship the doctrines, but we don't understand that the doctrines are pointing us to worship God as a person, and that the doctrines are a guide. They're not an end in of themselves. They're a guide to the one who we worship, who is a person. And if we don't understand that, we'll be these hyper-intellectual people who have no relationship with God. He leaves the Pharisees in the south who are bugging him, the hyper-intellectual Pharisees, and he goes up to Galilee and speaks to this simple woman who's on her sixth man. It sounds like a basketball team. I never thought that's a good joke. She married a basketball team. She's a sinner. It's become aware that Jesus is aware. He tells this sinner who has been married and divorced, and now is shacking up with a guy, and she's not married, which is against the law. The Samaritans kept the first 5 books of the law, of Moses. So from Genesis to Deuteronomy, they kept that. They added others, but that they kept. And so in the Mosaic Law, in her book, A Samaritan Bible, she's guilty. And yet Jesus doesn't leave her and reveals himself to her. So this is important for us. Before we're going to have a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, a continual deep relationship. And this is, when we say a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, we mean a relationship with God, right? Because he's God. That we've got to know our Savior. We've got to know at least something about how he to us is gracious and kind and loving and forgiving, and that He has invited us. We haven't invited Him. He's the one who's called us. He comes to her. She didn't go to Him. She has no clue who He is. He reveals to her sin. God does the same to us. He reveals to her, though sinful, He reveals to her who He is. And He does the same to us. And by doing this, by this revelation of the fact, and getting back, we're going to weave this into what we've been studying, that God has sent you your whole life these pictures of what is the great fulfillment of life, what could be. And then He sent us the rules. And we violated the rules and we didn't realize the pictures. And what God reveals to us is we can't do this. You cannot fulfill yourself. Nor will your marriage, your career, your education, your circumstances, your home, your property, your money, your health even, your looks, whatever it is. None of it can you gain any satisfaction from. Temporarily here and there, but we all figure out that it's an endless, it's like that the gerbil in the wheel. We're just running and getting nowhere. And when God reveals this, He reveals to us that we can't do it, that we come far short. But we know, because God has revealed this to all mankind, that there's something. There's something about, we read this yesterday in Ecclesiastes 3:11, there's something about eternity in the heart of every man, but we can't see it. And that's when God the Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals to us the gospel. And it's really like Jesus coming to us at our own well, where He reveals to you, yes, you're a sinner. No, you can't do it. No, you cannot make your soul what you want it to be. No, you cannot make you what you want it to be. And by the way, when I now offer you deliverance from this struggle, that does not mean I'm going to make your health perfect, your marriage perfect, your kids perfect, your health, your job, your career. That may all remain in shambles. Or it may get better. But that's up to me. What all of this was designed for was to get you to me. And now that you're born again and saved, I'm just drawing you closer and closer. And all of the world is designed for this. All it's designed for. And we must remember that though the world is fallen, the goodness of God is here everywhere. It's what led us to Him. We didn't go to heaven. He didn't bring us up there. It wouldn't have mattered if He did anyway, actually. All we would have seen was a nice place. You know, what would we have done with it? But here, and then, you know, once we see, now we're starting to see the face of God. Now we're, and it's coming into more focus and more detail, I'm able to see. That's getting closer to Him. It's the face of God as an image. And then I turn back to the things that I know are not going to be perfect, like my marriage, like my own body, my own life. It's not going to be perfect, but I'm way better at it. And that's why we have these commands to be perfect in the things that God says, no, you're not going to be perfect in. Because He says to us, look, all of this is leading you to me. Now, as you see me, turn with my life, my way, my truth, and turn back to those things and input that into those things, which are here on earth. And you'll find joy in them. And as you find joy in them, you'll see more of God. It's a vicious cycle. Not so vicious, though. It's the best of the best. So the reality of Almighty God in His love and gentleness to us sinners breaks our self-will and pulls our gaze towards Him. Because He's gentle. Just like He is to the Samaritan woman. He was gentle with the Pharisees, too. They just hated Him. They hated him because he did not conform to their intellectual snobbery. He didn't conform to their love of the glory of men. That's what they loved. That's what they wanted more than anything. He would not conform to that. So before Jesus could give her the water, she had to know who he was. Right? This is what he says to her. Before she really becomes a believer, he tells her about, you know, go get your husband. He knows. He's setting her up. Like, uh-oh. Go get my husband. So, this was not the vehicle by which God got us to see that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm sure he didn't say to you, go get your husband. But there's something. There's something in the life of every person, whether these various pictures that he put in our minds, however he's communicated through various circumstances in our life, that he showed to us that we were in need and in great need, and that he was the only one who could fulfill that need. So he knew that this, her confession, would give him the opportunity to show her who he was, and at the same time, forgive her. He didn't make an issue out of it. Right? He does not make an issue out of it. He said, you said rightly, you've had five husbands. You're not with one now. The guy you're with now is not your husband. So God has revealed himself to the world as the only one who can fulfill the ache in every heart. And look, if these things, if they're not in place in us, we're not going to be these true worshipers, because we have to have the truth and the Holy Spirit both at work inside of us. If I think that I'm sufficient to fulfill the ache in my heart, at those times I'm independent from God. And that would grieve the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. God has revealed to us that the only means by which we're fulfilled is through the cross of Christ. And what does the cross of Christ represent? And Jesus was up there publicly. So there are millions, according to Josephus, the historian, there were 3 million people in Jerusalem at that Passover. People think that that's impossible. Even if you cut it in half, cut it in a third. If there's 1 million people in Jerusalem, and Jesus is the star attraction of that whole 7-day, 8-day period. And when he's hanging on a cross outside the walls, and by the way, he's where he is. We know where he was hung, that there's several, three roads, I think, that converge near that area, which are, you know, that well-traveled. In other words, he's extremely public. He's out there by the side of the road almost, in which thousands upon thousands upon thousands are watching him. What does it reveal? The love of God to the world. This love of God reveals that the narrow gate, which is narrow because there's only one way in, is of grace and not of works. Though many still turn away from the grace of God, the love of God, the gentleness of God, these things are magnets to every human being. It's a magnet. God has pulled every heart toward himself. But some turn away. For those of us, that's why the word repentance is used, because it means to turn. For those of us who have repented and believe, we've understood we're sinners, the gospel came, and we turned towards it. We believed it. It's not ours. It's not because we sought God, it's because God sought us. It's by grace. So now, as believers, having walked through the narrow gate, we have a wonderful opportunity now. The gate, on the other side of that narrow gate, is the broadest, biggest, brightest, loveliest way. It's God himself. And that's where it all leads, is to the person of God. Everything else is a sub-part of him. But he has made us to be, you know, we're tangible. We're visible. And that's why we have to get out of our minds, if it's there, that everything on earth here is evil and our bodies are evil. That's not true. We're to use our body. We're to control these bodies and use them to God's good. We're to sacrifice our bodies unto God and to do His will with these bodies. And the same with the material things in our world. We're to use them to His glory. Everything we do is to be to His glory. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. It's in Corinthians somewhere. All things are done to His glory. So we have this wonderful opportunity to see God's face. We must make it our everyday's endeavor. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I got to go to work today. So does God. You can work unto Him. God, everything we do is a manifestation of something God does. We'll say, I've got to deal with my kids. God's dealing with His kids all the time. Do it like He does. And when you do, you'll see Him more. Now, I got things to do. Well, God's got a lot of things to do. Do them as He does. That's why Jesus told us in everything, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Do everything like He does. I say, well, that's going to take a lot of effort. Uh-huh. Yes, it will. You know where all the effort is? Right here, in your brain, in your soul. It takes faith. It takes faith almost moment by moment sometimes. Seems sometimes we coast. Oftentimes when we coast, we get distracted. But it takes a heart that is consciously, fully given over to Him. We don't go to sleep like, you know, here we are, God, use me as a marionette. We consciously give over to God our entire will. And look, I have this coming up later in my notes. Say, well, are you going to say that to a new believer? To a new believer, are you going to say, give over to God your entire will? You bet I am. Turn to the page where God has the Bible for the beginners. There ain't none. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're for all of us. Whether you just started or whether you've been at it for decades. All of us have to know. Now, the new believer may trip more often, but so be it. You are to be completely committed to God in all things. Don't ever water down the truth just because someone's struggling. You know, a watered down truth is not going to help anybody because that ain't truth. Truth is as high as the heavens. And God, if God doesn't pull us that high, we'll never get remotely close. Never. He's constantly pulling on us. It's a good thing. And we'll see things that we could never have imagined were true. Now, we've heard about them. We've read about them. That picture's kind of fuzzy in our mind. I love this picture thing. It's a thing with me lately, as you could tell. It's fuzzy. You can't really see it. It's going to be coming more detailed. And when it starts to focus a little more, you're going to see things that you couldn't have possibly imagined. So I thought that fuzzy object was a tree. It was something else. I thought that fuzzy object was a mountain. I'm thinking of, you know, like a painting. It's like, no, God's going to say that was something else. Once it came into detail, it was something about God you could have never imagined. That's the journey. And, you know, in our prideful minds, and I've seen this in my own heart, that I learn a bunch of doctrine and say, all right, I know that. I know that. I know that part about God. Go ahead, ask me. I'm an expert at it. I know nothing. I look back at it now. I wish I could go back in time and punch me right in the face. I bet we all want to do that. And just say, wake up, man. But you can't wake up until you wake up. You don't know you're asleep when you're asleep, do you? No, usually not. Every once in a while, you're in a dream and you realize you're in a dream. Those are pretty fun, actually. Or incredibly scary. Anyway, so the Lord Jesus would later reveal in John chapter 7 that the rivers of living water would be the Holy Spirit flowing in our hearts, in our inner being. Through your innermost being would flow rivers of living water, were His exact words. And John fills us in and tells us that this is the Holy Spirit. So worshiping this living, I'll give you living water, this is what he's giving. And as he, and we'll get there, as he departs the last night before he dies in the upper room in John 16, he said, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending you another helper, and he's going to lead you into all truth. And he's going to reveal to you the Son and the Father. That's his job. He's going to reveal to you the Son and the Father. He's revealing to you God himself. And we must see that for how marvelous it is. I mean, what is God? And to be able to, is there anything better than seeing him and understanding him? There really isn't. There really isn't. All the gold and the money and the power in the world doesn't even come close. Doesn't come close. You're looking into pure joy. Try and get that with money. You're looking into pure peace, pure virtue, pure goodness, and even pure sacrifice, which is the greatest of goodness, that will sacrifice things for the aid or benefit of another. True love, that's what you're seeing. And when you see it, it infects you. It makes you that. So as he says an incredible thing to the Samaritan woman, that God would seek, actually desire, these true worshipers who would worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth was the first article of armor, and the word is the last article of armor. We gird ourselves with the truth, and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Right? They're the first article of armor and the last article of armor. So the believer is to worship God. We're going to get to this later. It's an important aspect of this. What does it mean to worship God? Right? We need to understand that. Some people, you know, people have odd ideas about what they may be, and I think a lot of people are somewhat correct about it. But you know, it's not just singing. It's not, you know, raising your hands. All of that you can do if in your heart you're worshiping God. It doesn't matter, you know, what the overt aspect of it is. But it is an adoration, and it is to worship God. You can say, well, I'm worshiping God and I'm adoring him, but I'm not obeying him. That's just dumb. it is worshiping God is submitting your entire self to him. All that I am is yours. That's the way it should be. I mean, he's our creator after all, but to do this in your heart is to adore. I mean, why would you give your whole... And this is willingly, right? This is, God has made us free agents, and that's why this whole thing is the way it is, because a free agent has to choose to love. A free agent has to choose to worship. You know, and we've seen them in movies or whatever, or read about them, where, you know, tyrants or despots force people to bow before them. Now, if you force a person to bow, like Nebuchadnezzar, when he built the huge, in the book of Daniel, he builds this 60-foot golden statue of himself. And the rule is, whenever the trumpet's blown, everybody gets down on their knees and worships the statue. But those three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wouldn't bow down. I'm sure wherever Daniel was, he didn't either. And they were reported. That's where they were thrown into the fiery furnace. That's another, right? Three go in, and then they look in the furnace. There's four people in there. Who's the fourth? It's great, because Daniel doesn't even tell us who the fourth is. He's like, if you don't know who the fourth is, you wouldn't get anything. Yeah. So this willful, right? God makes us free agents, reveals all of this and everything in our lives to us, and he asks us. God seeks us. It makes no sense. But it makes sense when you realize that if we freely bow the knee to him and say, Lord, Father, my will is yours. I will do all your will, whatever it may be. And the promise of God, when we do that, and He can read our minds, we can't fake it. The promises of God are, you know, say wonderful, exceeding abundantly beyond. They're promises. They run from all throughout the Bible. When I do my Bible reading in the morning, I read a psalm every morning, and the psalms are full of these promises. And the promises to the wicked who will not bow the knee to Him. Those are some pretty dire ones. So go to John 7. So Jesus later revealed, as I just read, what is the living water? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to mankind. So why are we doing this? The Word of God comes alive to us. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful, but do we see it as alive and powerful? And the only way that that's going to happen is by God the Holy Spirit. We bow to Him. We submit completely to Him. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit's God. It's interesting how in some theologies the Holy Spirit is kind of left out because he's more of a background role in the Scripture. And sometimes, either left out or, looked at like, even though we admit that He's not a force, that He's a person, that we kind of treat Him that way. And that, we say the Spirit's in us to do all of this stuff, and we almost see Him like a power generator. He's not a generator. He's not a liquid. He's not a gas that fills you, right? If you're filled with, not that you're filled with gas, that could be a problem. But, He's a person. And what you're doing is filling yourself with a person. And when we keep that in mind, we can make better sense of what it is that is our relationship with Him. Right? How do you get influenced by a person? You communicate, but when the one that's influencing you, if it's God Almighty, the only way you're influenced is to completely submit. Right? Bow the knee, obey. His will is the Father's will. We'll get to that. John 7:37, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit to mankind. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So verse 39 is a commentary by the Apostle John when he writes it. He's filling us in what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't say that what he said was the Holy Spirit. John knew this, and he's helping us to understand. Jesus said, just as he says to the Samaritan woman, right? You would ask me for water, and you would never thirst. And if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said it back in John chapter 6, if you eat, I'm the bread of life that comes from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. And then, amazingly enough, in the Beatitudes, which we'll turn to next, that he says, look, if you thirst and hunger, I said, wait a minute, Jesus, you said that we wouldn't hunger again and we wouldn't thirst again. And then he said to us, he gives us a command. Well, he says, blessed are those who thirst and hunger. Thirst and hunger for what? Righteousness. And who's righteous? He is. Right? It all goes back to the person. We could say we thirst and hunger for righteousness and we're after a bunch of rules. And there are rules, don't get me wrong, but the rules are designed to get us to the person. And when we have the person, we'll love the rules. But there's a lot of people doing the rules who hate the rules. But they're striving to do them. There's a lot of people who are striving to do the rules and they see the rules as a burden. There are a lot of people doing the rules who don't see the rules as really anything other than rules. They say, well, I guess I ought to. Everybody else expects it of me, so I guess I ought to. In other words, I don't want to be vilified or embarrassed or made the fool, so I guess I'll follow the rules. They don't see the rules. Or the way of a person. And as we'll see coming up, that's why when Paul writes, well, they all do, Paul, John, and all of them, Ringo, that they give us the, Paul gives us the doctrines. And he tells us, he's very clear, be sure. He exhorts us all the time. He writes marvelous doctrines about the Christian faith. And then Paul says, make sure you live these. These are not just idealistic gas. This is not just theory or, you know, something to be pondered, although it is pondered. But just like Jesus said, if you hear the things that I've told you and you do them, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them, then you'll be the house built upon a rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is the house built upon a sand, on the sand. And Paul says the same thing. But when it comes to application, Paul does never go into specifics about particular situations. He deals with the problems that Christians will face, but he doesn't go into detail. Paul does. Right? How many different kind of problems would be in a Christian marriage? That it's endless. You know, there's tons. Does Paul go into that? No. He gives us, here it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. There's your doctrine of marriage. There's your marriage seminar. It's over in a minute and a half. Now go and do, right? This is what Paul does to us, what God does to us. He gives us the boundaries of what is truly virtuous and divine, and he says, go and do that. And so, well, what do I say? Say what fits in this framework of divine nature. What do I do or not do? Do what fits in this framework. But I'm leaving it up to you to figure out what to do. And in this way, we participate. Now, if we were just robots following directions, we'd be robots. But we're not. We have to actually figure it out. We have to take a risk and say, I think this is the right thing to do. Because if by faith I say this is the virtuous thing to do, this is the divine thing to do. This is the righteous thing to do. And that I'm going to do. This is what's going to get you along. Is that I will to do that in everything. One day at a time. Am I going to follow God's will tomorrow? Who knows? Don't worry about it. Today. Just today. And if you blew it today, if you're in the middle of the day and you're like, this is the worst day ever. I was the worst. I might as well have been an unbeliever today. God says you're completely forgiven. Now you can turn it around now. You can turn it around later. But whatever it is, prodigal son, come home. And am I going to make you guilty? No. I'm going to run to you and throw my arms around you. Kiss you. Welcome home. My son's alive. Right? This is our gracious God who says, and by this, we're called to this high, high thing, and by all of this is what's going to make the Word of God come alive to you, is living the life. Living the life. The Word shows us the life. If we live the life, the Word's going to come alive. And as we live more, more alive. And the more alive it is, the more we can live. And it all feeds on itself. It's like a plant growing. And therefore, and by that we bear much fruit. And so we're not, because we know we're forgiven and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we're not afraid to reach for those heights. And again, it's by faith. It's a true struggle in the soul. Because the whole time you try to do this or are diligent to do this, the flesh is in you is going to pick its opportunities to fight you and to distract you and to fool you. And Satan's got all his demons looking at you, trying to fool you and distract you and throwing schemes at you. We're surrounded by opposition against this. And hence God makes it simple. He does. Have faith. Look at my word. Have faith in my word. Look at me. Have faith in me. Have faith in my way and do my way. And submit to my way. And God says all things will work together for good because I'll make that happen. So for us, it's looking at God. I mean, looking and believing in something that's almighty is, you know, it's not that difficult. But it's the opposition that makes it difficult. And, you know, God's in control of everything. It's Him that has allowed the opposition. So we will only see the living quality of the Word of God by faith and application. And by this you see God. And when you see the Word of God as alive, you're seeing God as alive and real. I mean, we know God's alive. Obviously, we have faith in Him. But this reality of God being the living, true, acting, communicating God every day in our lives. That this day is a walk with Him. Just with Him. You know, I'm with a whole lot of other people, but when I walk with Him, I treat them right. I enjoy them properly. And even if they're enemies, I deal with them properly. As soon as we get our eyes off of Him, we're going to go to our own old ways. And they ain't good, and we know that. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 8. So the Lord seeks, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He seeks them, these worshipers. So in spirit and truth and worship, we have submission to the Spirit, submission to the truth, and in worship, submission to God. And it's what it really boils down to. I mean, not to make it overly simple, but when we look at the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, there's a word that stands out constantly. You know, we'll talk about confession of sin, which, you know, we're not commanded to do, by the way, but it says if we do, and it's highly recommended by most, and it would be by me as well. Is, you know, why hide your sins from God? One of the great benefits of confession is that you recognize sin, and you also recognize patterns of sin in your own life, rather than ignoring them, because it's got to be overcome, especially the patterns. We're not going to become sinless, but we should understand this is wrong, and we don't want to do that which is wrong, and we're willing to confess that which was wrong. So that's fine. But there's also, you know, doing the will of God. What if I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do? You know, they're called the sins of omission. Like, you were supposed to do something an hour ago by the will of God, and you blew it off. And maybe you didn't even know you did that, so it's a sin of ignorance. All right. And what if I confess all? What if I'd say, well, yeah, all right, I'm just going to confess all the livelong day. Like, I know a person who set a timer on their watch for every 5 minutes, and they would confess something like arrogance every 5 minutes, and they said, oh, I'm covered. Wow, you found the one loophole in the spiritual life. That's just silly. What kind of life is that? So when we read here, what kind of impression do you get about what God wants from us? Does He want sin? No. Does He want obedience? You know, what does He want? And this word, whatever, however, it's submission, obedience, humility. God gives grace to the who? Humble, makes war with the arrogant. This is the word. When it comes to us, there's a lot we have to do, the studying and applying and knowing what the things, we have to know them. We have to know the reality of, you know, what is divine love and how do I do that? What is, you know, what is the guidance in the Word of God about what to do in certain situations? But at base, if I don't submit to those guidelines, right, I may know the guidelines. But as we know, our minds may assent to, yeah, I should be like that. But our will doesn't want to. And so because our will is not committed to it, we know what we should do, and we fail all the time. And we all go through this. And God is drawing us closer to Himself when He says, when are you going to give me your will? Okay, you've given me your intellect. That's great. You need to. You need to, because we need to know. But God is waiting so patiently and saying, when are you going to give me your will? When are you going to just say, I will do anything, Father, for you? And that's the will. And so Jesus gets at this. Look at verse 8. Blessed. All of these start with these, they're called Beatitudes because that's the Latin term for Makarios, which is the Greek term blessed. And it means, it also has the meaning happy. Happy are the pure in heart, because they're blessed by God. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure is the Greek word katharos. Katharos means free from impure admixture. a simple word in Greek, it means that your solution or your is pure. I'm trying to think of a off the top of my head about what I think as a chemist, I was trained as a chemist, that I'm thinking of a solution of say an acid or a base or something that you've whipped up, your cake batter, I don't know. You know, it's pure, it's clean. Nothing else besides what's supposed to be in there is in there. So say, all right, you left your cake batter on the counter and you went to answer the phone and then you come back in and you found that your dog or your cat had just eaten some of it. It's not pure anymore. Even if there's the faintest drop of dog spit in there, you shouldn't serve it. Anyway, that's what this word means. It means that there's not a drop of any impurity. Now, how are you going to make yourself pure, believer? Forget it. We're cleansed from sin at salvation. So when Jesus says here, blessed are the pure in heart, He's not saying everybody who purifies themselves is going to see God. Everybody whom I purify is going to see God. But then we say, well, not every believer sees God. That's right, because pure people are looking at impure things. And so their souls, which have been made pure by God, are being influenced by, call it tainted, whatever, but the influence is an admixture. It's being influenced by that which is impure. So say a born-again believer who knows impurity, that they should be devoted, devoted 100% to their wives. But secretly they're watching pornography. Secretly they're doing things that they shouldn't do, that are impure sexually. And I mention this because, as I say it, when this comes up, I always say it, the most watched thing on the internet, pornography. And it's a problem mostly amongst men. And I've read articles about this. It's a problem amongst Christian men. You can do it secretly. Now, that you're looking, it's a perfect example for this, but it applies to almost every other sin, that it's a perpetual or a repeated thing. You're looking at that which is impure, and it's influencing your soul with impurity. And as I counseled somebody about this a long time ago, and I said, well, first off, it's just got to stop. All the explanations I can give you about what it is, why it is, and all of that, first thing you got to do is stop. And that's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear something that was going to force them to stop. And I said, you already know, you know the doctrine, you know what you're supposed to do. By force of will, first you have to stop and turn to God. And I'd say simultaneously you do. Anyway, the point being is that you're looking at something that you're not supposed to look at. So why are we pure? Blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's the same word. In 1 John 1:7, John writes, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it is the pure in heart. We're made pure by Christ. And now we, because we've walked through that narrow gate, we're on the side of purity. And now it's all wide open for us. We can, by our faith, look at, take in, put our faith in, say no to the rest, and when we fail, confess and recover, and look at that which is pure. And we'll see God in His Word, in our experience, in our lives, day in and day out. And as we continue that momentum, that picture of God is going to get more and more detailed. And you're going to see things that you thought were there before because it's a little blurry. And now that have come into focus, and it's something that you could have never imagined. And God promises this. That's why He bids us on. Come and see. Yeah? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you continue to encourage us and supply us with the truth. We see and understand, Father, that you desire, you seek for those who are your true worshipers. We pray, Father, that we would be your true worshipers, that you continue to show us how to give ourselves and our whole will to your Spirit within us, to give ourselves our whole will to you and the Son of God, and to give ourselves to the truth, and then just rely upon you, Father, as your children, as little children. And we know, Father, that in your greatness, your almightiness, your goodness, your grace, your love, that you will take us along the way in the most marvelous and wonderful life, the most marvelous and wonderful experiences, even though within them there is suffering and tribulation and adversity, and that you, Father, will show us how. As your servant David said, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why is that? Because you, Lord, our shepherd, are with us. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Please tell us why.